Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. If you've got your Bibles this morning, let's go ahead and find Revelation chapter 19. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 today as we continue our journey through Revelation. I had anticipated that we would do the entire chapter today, but I've just said we're only going to be looking at the first verses. So we'll kind of catch the end of this chapter next week. So if you want to go ahead and read ahead, I'm not on. Thank you, guys. All right, there we go. All right, so we're in Revelation 19. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Again, if you want to go ahead and read ahead for next week, we'll be finishing out the chapter and potentially going into the first part of chapter 20. So if you want to kind of read ahead, feel free. Go for it. All right, let's go ahead and read the first 10 verses and then we'll jump right into them. All right, here we go. Verse number 1. After the conclusion of chapter 18, John, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God." Verse 2. For His judgments are true and just, for He has judged the great prostitute. Remember we taught that was in chapters 18, 17, and that was referring to Rome, who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His saints. Once more they cried, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." Verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures. We hadn't talked about them in a while, but remember they appear in chapter 4 in the first vision of heaven and refer to like a heavenly court of worshipers, right? They all fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen and hallelujah." Verse 5. And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great." All right, let's keep reading. Verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude. So this is the second great multitude he's heard. Like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her, that's the bride, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Verse 10. Then I fell down at His feet and worshiped Him. Fell down to worship Him, but He said, "Hey, you." Sorry, I interrupted that. Whoa. That's my little interpretive input there. As I read this, He's like, whoa. You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Sorry about that little interpretive inclusion there. You know, we don't want to be accused of putting in words to the Bible that aren't there. So anyway, but that's just how I imagine that. You guys are like, wait a minute. But anyway, all right. So here's how this verse breaks down, or this part of the chapter breaks down. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5, and then we're going to look at verses 6 through 10. But before that, remind ourselves where we've been the last few weeks. Chapter 15, we could go all the way back to chapter 12, but we won't. So chapter 12 starts this cycle of the dragon, or judgment of the dragon. So we had the cycle of the seals and the cycle of the trumpets earlier, and the last section, 12 through 19 into maybe 20, depending on how we want to look at it next week, kind of ends the cycle of the dragon. So we're getting down to the end of this cycle. And what we've seen is that really the forces of Satan and the forces of God are at odds, as even they are today. And so there's a lot of metaphor and all that, but let's focus our attention on chapter 15 and 16. First, we saw in 15 and 16 that the bowl judgments occur in those two chapters, in which God unleashes a final cycle of seven judgments. We noted during that time of the increase between each of these cycles. So in the seals, it was a quarter. That was the number, like a quarter of blank was destroyed, right? And then in the trumpets, it was a third, right? And then in the bowls, we see it's all, right? Showing the finality of this cycle. Yet the point of the bowls, like the seals and the trumpets before them, is to display God's judgment on those who do not follow him. Then in chapter 17, we saw Rome was depicted as a great prostitute riding a scarlet beast. Rome was filled with all sorts of evils. And in time, we said at the end of that message that God would show up as a warrior king to rescue his people. Then last week in chapter 18, we saw this judgment cycle again with the words Rome has fallen, or fallen is Babylon, which is code for Rome. Believers are to come out of Rome, to come out of that worldview and that worship, because God sees their plight and he's exercising judgment against his enemies. Chapter 18 ended, which is where chapter 19 picks up. Right, chapter 18 ended with a call to rejoice, or for believers, those who follow God, to rejoice. And that's what we see at the beginning of chapter 19. Chapter 19 is really about rejoicing and the benefits of those who believe in Jesus. Or you could look at it and say the destiny of those who believe in Jesus. So we'll walk through verses 1 through 5. And then we'll go through 6 through 10. So in verse number 1, John is met by a great multitude. Now, we've seen great multitudes before. This isn't the first time we've seen it. We've seen it earlier. And each time it is representative of all the believers in heaven. So like all the believers across all time, so to speak. It's an inclusive term that represents all the people of God that are in heaven. And this huge crowd is worshiping. And he gives us one image here and then one image in the next section. And even though we've seen why they should worship, in verse number 1, Ren, if you'll go back to verse number 1. I believe it's in verse number 1. Actually, it is in verse number 2. Sorry about that. Verse number 2. You see this line right here. All right, and even though we already know what's happened, because we've read 15, 16, 17, and 18, they summarize why they're worshiping in verse number 2, and it's in the first line. Here it is. For his judgments are true and just. In other words, what the great multitude in heaven, the believers of heaven, are saying is, we are worshiping God because he made a judgment against Rome, against Babylon the Great, Rome, and it is true and just for him to make that judgment. Now, you have to go back to read all the details of that, but they are saying our worship is brought forth because God has done the right thing, right? He has brought judgment against his enemies. Now, I want to remind you again. So, early in this message, there's a lot of reminders, okay? Because that's kind of how John writes. Reminder about the judgment. All right. So, whenever we think of judgment, our initial reaction is, ooh, that's bad. Right? And there absolutely is that level in that. But let me ask you a question. For those of us who are parents or who have been parents, or you may be grandparents, some of you are great-grandparents. Y'all are awesome, right? You got great-grandkids. That is amazing. But anyway, regardless, if any of you have been around a kid at any point and you've raised children and they have done a negative behavior, right? They talk back to you that you told them to do something, they didn't do it. You know, they were about to hurt themselves, right? Many times you judged them, right? And gave them a negative consequence. You with me so far? Can we all agree we've done that before? Or some of you maybe you've received those before, right? Right? So there's both, right? Now, as parents, why do you do that? Is it just because you're ogres? Hopefully not. It is also to put, it is to say, hey, this is a negative behavior because there's a better way to live life. There's an alternative that you should be doing instead of this negative behavior. This is exactly what we see in Revelation. When you come to Revelation originally, you read all of this, especially this section here about judgment and judgment. It's like, God, man, what is God doing up there? Like, you see, you know, maybe he's like Zeus in the Old Testament, just ready with the lightning bolt to shoo, 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 right? But what do we see in Revelation? That's not the case. The difference is God brings about judgment so that people might turn from their wickedness and realize there's a better way to live. And we saw that. We saw that all the way back in chapter 11. After one of these cycles, in chapter 11, we saw that some did turn from their evil. And the quote is at the end of the chapter. It says, "And they gave glory to the God of heaven." Right? So we see that some responded positively. The unfortunate part that Revelation brings out is that the majority of the earth dwellers, those who don't follow after Jesus, don't respond positively. Right? And hey, look, 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 look. When your child, come on, parents. When your child did not respond positively to, hey, you need to stop doing that. What'd you do? Well, I guess that's the end. No, it's, hey, stop. And then if it's not, hey, I got my belt on. Do we need to go to the bathroom? Or, hey, wait till I see your father. Wait till we get home. Hey, I'm going to be honest with you. That was the worst when I was a kid. Hey, wait till we get home. It's like, God, can I just be embarrassed and get it over with now? Like, oh, wait till we get home. Oh, God, I hated that one. Right? And so what we see is God is trying to get these people's attention to say, hey, there's a better way to live. But what do most of them do? We've seen this throughout. In chapter 9, verse 21, the text tells us they did not repent of their works or of their hands, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. And in chapter 16, verse 21, it says this, after the last cycle of seven, they cursed God. In other words, they were unwilling to repent. And so what do we see in chapter 17 and 18? God brings about judgment on the enemies of his people. Therefore, they enthusiastically rejoice and praise God and offer worship to God because he has done it. In other words, he has vindicated them. He has redeemed them in the fullest sense of the word, not just individually, but corporately. He has changed their way of living internally and now externally as well. And I love this passage, this part of the passage for two reasons. Okay, but these are in your outline. Number one, we talked about that they joyfully bring praise to the Father. But here's the interesting one, right? And this, I'm gonna hope I say this word right. This passage, I love this part of Revelation 19 because it shows, here's a big word, the democratization of the gospel message. Here's what I mean. At the end of this passage, in verse number 8, Ren, if you want to, or verse number 5, excuse me, if you want to pull it up, verse number 5, the quote, "And from the throne came a voice saying," listen, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him," what's the last one? "Small and great." Here's the image. All believers of all time, whether you great in the kingdom or small in the kingdom. Let's put it in biblical terms. Whether you the thief on the cross who came to Jesus at the 11th hour or you're Paul, both of them have equal footing in heaven to praise and honor the Lord. The gospel is not a thing for people who are great It is not a thing just for people who are small. And it's not just a thing for folk in the middle. It is for everybody. And at one point in the future, someday, all of us, no matter our standing, social standing, bank account, how much, whatever, who we are in the county and what we did or did, all of us who name the name of Jesus will be at the throne worshiping Jesus and God the Father and the Spirit for what they have done in our life. Democratization of the gospel. You don't have to be great to be a Christ follower. All you have to do is be willing to give your life to Christ. That's it, right? All right, so out of this enthusiastic worship, we transition in verse in chapter 6 to see the second thing that happens amongst this big group. And I want to look at verse number 6 and 6 again. Yeah, verse number 6. Well, I want to read it again because there is an amazing phrase in this verse that we will run past, okay? And it's the quote. So John's had this enthusiastic worship scene. He's seen it. And now he hears another great, again, the multitude again says something else. But it's not necessarily in worship. It's going to be that you're going to see what God does for his people. But look at this quote. I don't want to run past it. Because I know a lot of us want to focus on the marriage and the marriage supper and all that, but you got to get this first, okay? Look at the quote. Hallelujah. So you hear this great multitude, mighty peals, like this huge crowd, like at a football game. I mean, huge, big concert, thousands, millions of people everywhere. And what do they all say in unison together? Hallelujah. Now here's the statement. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Now, okay, woo, right? What's the point? All right, listen to me. This is a hugely important statement. Now, it doesn't seem like a hugely important statement to me and you. And here's why. Let me give you a couple reasons. Number one, we don't live in a culture that has a king. Right? Some of you have already cast your ballot for who's going to be the next president. Some of you haven't yet. But you will, I hope, right? And so every 4 years, if you don't like the person that's running the country, you have the opportunity to vote for another person. Or if you like that person, you can vote for them again, right? So we don't live in a culture that has a monarch. Neither do we live in a culture that has a dictator. And so for us, this just seems like a good line. Yeah, oh, of course. God, our Lord, our God Almighty, right? Yeah, duh. But here's the point. This is a hugely subversive, revolutionary, and very political statement. Right? Because throughout the Roman Empire, who is Lord? Caesar. Who reigns? Caesar. Who is the autocrator, self-ruler? Caesar. This statement right here gets you imprisoned. You say, imprisoned? Yeah. Yeah. Read history, right? I mean, there have been, in England, English history, there were folks who got their heads cut off because they tried to be king when another guy or lady was king. Right? Absolutely. Yes. This is a hugely political statement. Why? Because the people in heaven are making it, saying, Caesar is not king. Now notice they're specific. Our God is not just an autocrator, but the word we've been using is pantocrator, all ruler. So, oh, you have an autocrator? Great, we have a pantocrator. All ruler, right? And so our God, who are they being? Not any God, not a God, but our God. Who's that? God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the one who sent Jesus to live and die on a cross and be buried in a tomb and 3 days later be rose again out of the grave. That's who they're referring to. This is a hugely subversive, revolutionary, and political statement they are making. And it is like they are placing their flag in the ground and saying, Caesar can say whatever he wants to, but our God is the one who rules the world. Right? Now, out of that, since God, our God, the God of the Bible, rules the world, he can do two things, right? Or he creates the opportunity for really this one thing that has two parts to happen. And that's what is explained next in the image of marriage. So John records that he hears this talk about the marriage of the Lamb and his bride and the marriage supper of the Lamb. So let's look at that really quickly, and then we'll kind of talk about it. So as the one who reigns, in verse number 7, it says, "Let us rejoice and exalt and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Now, the natural question is, who's the bride, right? So we know the Lamb image because we've seen that all the way back from chapter 5 and throughout Revelation. The Lamb is a reference to Jesus. So the marriage of Jesus has come and his bride has made herself ready. Well, who's the bride, right? All right, well, verse 8, let's keep reading. All right. "And it was granted her," that's the bride, so the bride is given the ability to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Okay, that still hasn't answered our question, but we do see that the bride is in purity, holiness, righteousness, and all that. That's the whole imagery of fine linen, bright and pure. Now, here's the answer. "For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." There we go. All right, here we go. So who is the bride? The saints, or we could summarize that as the church. That's you and me who believe in Jesus, right? We are considered as the church, big C, the bride of Christ, right? So we've seen two things mentioned, right? Number one, the Lamb. Number two, the bride. And the bride wears white because that is equivalent to the righteous deeds that the saints do. Now, we're going to come back to that and talk about that in a little more detail in a minute, all right? But what's the third thing we see? Let's keep reading. Let's go down and read again in verse number 9. All right, verse number 9. Here we go. All right. "And an angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God." Okay, so listen, here's what's going on here. And in order to get the full understanding, you've got to understand how a Jewish wedding ceremony is set up. All right, so walk with me just for a minute, okay? Jewish weddings wedding procedures have two parts. There is the betrothal part, or what we would call the engagement part, okay? We see this, how this works, in the story of Mary and Joseph. It's the birth narrative of Jesus' story, right? In that setting, once you were betrothed or engaged to one another, you were considered married, but without actually being married. That's why in the birth narrative, it's such a huge deal that Mary is pregnant, right? And again, that's the Christmas story, all right? The other part of the story is the actual wedding ceremony and feast afterwards. And how that works is, listen carefully, okay? How that happens is the groom and his entourage would leave his house and walk at any moment. You know, I mean, I'm sure they've like arranged a day, but like it could be at any time on the day, right? And has arranged, and his entourage would go to the bride's house. They would get the bride and her family, then they would go back to the groom's house, and they would have the wedding ceremony and the feast, which could last several days. Okay? There's a parable about that in the Gospels that Jesus tells about the 10 foolish virgins. You can read that. That's all interwoven into Jewish wedding procedure. Okay? Now, here's what I want you to capture this morning. All right, follow with me. All right? Betrothal period. You're married, just not married yet, right? So what is the two parties expected to be toward each other? Faithful, right? I'm going to be faithful to you, you be faithful to me, right? Then what happens? The groom does what? Leaves his house to go get the bride, and where do they go? Back to the groom's house. All right, follow with me. This is a picture in a snapshot of church history from beginning to end. Follow with me. Whenever you believe in Jesus, since Jesus died, buried, rose again, anyone who has believed in Him from that moment to this moment is betrothed to Jesus. You are a part of the bride of Christ. You are betrothed to Him. With me so far? He has always been faithful to you. You should always be faithful to Him, right? Because you're engaged, you're just not married quite yet, right? And look at me. What does the Bible tell us? Now, we ain't got this far yet, but we're going to kind of tiptoe into it next week. Well, I just shouldn't say tiptoe. We're going to jump right into it next week, right? What does the Bible say? What does it tell us how the story ends? You know, Jesus does what? Comes to get who? Leaves where? His house, which is what? Come on, y'all are with me now. Heaven. He comes down to earth to get who? The dogs and cats? Who? Us. And where do we stay here? What do? We go back to His house. So this image right here is the image of how the story is going to end. Right? Now we're going to dig into our part of it in a minute, but this is a picture, it is a metaphor for our relationship with God and how the story is going to end. Right? And so for the believers of the day, for the first century believers, what is John telling them? Here it is, in a nutshell. Right? Paraphrasing it greatly. In other words, John is saying, your end is not at the malevolent hands of a dictator named Caesar. Your end is in a marriage and a feast with Jesus in His home. So what does that tell us? This is free. We haven't even got the application yet. We're getting there, but we're... Look, so no matter how bad it gets on this side, how malevolent actors are, no matter how awful it gets, this is not the end for you and me. We have something much greater we are headed towards. Right? Which is an excellent reason for you and I to do what Paul says and rejoice always and give thanks in all circumstances. Because one day you and I are going to experience the goodness and greatness of God in a way we cannot even imagine. And so for John's early readers, he's telling them, this is the, what you are experiencing today is not the end. It may be part of the process. And look, hey. And it may kill you. You may die a martyr's death, but it's not the end. So, for you and me, how does this apply to us? Number one, you ready? We got two ways. Number one, let's just hit this one first. You and I are on the same trajectory, okay, as the saints that John is writing to. You and I are on the same trajectory. What do I mean by that? Our end is not here on this earth. Our end is in the marriage of the Lamb and the supper and the feast and festival of heaven that goes after. Right? That's our end. But now, hold on. But we're not there yet, are we? The answer is no. We're not there yet. So from today to that day, what do we do? What do we do? All right, I want to read you a quote real quick. All right, I want to read you a quote. This is, I think it's by a guy named Robert Mounts. Listen to what he says in his commentary on Revelation. Here's what he says. The church is espoused or engaged to Christ by faith, and is now awaiting His second coming, in which the heavenly groom will come for His bride and return to heaven with her for the marriage feast that lasts eternity. So that's what we just talked about, right? All right, so listen to this part. that the bride's clothing is white shows purity, but here it is made up of the righteous acts of her doing. That deeds is plural may show that it is woven of the many innumerable faithful deeds done by the follower of Christ. This also suggests that a proper response to justification, is a transformed life that is obedient to Christ. Here's the part of that. This is in your outline, by the way, on the back page. Here's the part I want you to focus on. That the bride's clothing is white shows that purity, but here is made up of righteous acts of her doing. That deeds is plural may show that it is woven of the many innumerable faithful deeds done by the Father. All right, so let's go back. All right, I'm going to walk on the stage again. All right, so Jesus Christ, He dies on the cross, buried, rises from the tomb. Anyone who believes in Him is engaged in some sense to Christ by grace through faith, as Paul says. And we're waiting on the day where Jesus leaves heaven, comes to get us, and takes us back to His perfect place, right? Okay? But we're not there yet. We're still in the engagement period. Now, I already know the answer to this question, but I'm going to ask it, right? Has Jesus been faithful to you, yes or no? All right, I'm going to ask you a question. Have you been faithful to Him? Right? Because see, that's kind of the sticky point. Because see, we're in between and we're waiting on Him to return. And the bride of Christ is given white, which is the righteous deeds. Not deed, deeds. We need to break it down a little bit further. Last week, we ended with the challenge of this. What seeds are you sowing that you will want to harvest in the future? Right? That was kind of the, you know, we sow seeds today, we harvest tomorrow. We don't want to get on this end and be like, God, I wish I hadn't have sowed that, because it's too late then. You done it. So here's kind of one of the challenges this week. Listen to me. If all of your righteous deeds were woven together, or let me rephrase it this way. If all of your deeds were woven together into a garment, what would yours look like? If all of the deeds of your life were woven together, if all of the deeds since you made a commitment of faith to Christ, because before Christ we were in our sin and in ignorance. So the blood of Jesus covers that, right? And it covers all the sins we do today as well. But if all of the deeds since the time we became a Christ follower were woven together into a garment, what would yours look like? Would somebody be able to walk by and go, man, that's a great shirt. I can tell you love the Lord. Awesome. Or would they go, who are you? Ooh. Got a bunch of holy places there on that. Did you get run over by a truck? Come on, we're all almost adults, right? It looks like you kind of sold yourself a little bit there. What's going on? Right? Because, right, here's the question. Has Jesus been faithful to you? Have I been faithful to Jesus? Right? That's the question. Have I been faithful to Jesus? That's one of the challenge questions that comes out of this passage. Is we're headed toward the marriage and the supper. Have I been faithful to Him? Now you can say, well, wait, Pastor, Jesus' blood, we sing the song, He washes all our sins away. Absolutely. But let's be honest, I want Him to have to wash away as few as possible. Because I'm trying to live as righteous as possible. Because that's what loving people do in a relationship, right? All right, here's the second thing. It's actually the first application point, but we're going to talk about a second. This is going to blow your mind here. All right, here we go. The gospel is inherently political. Now, it's not the political in the way you might be thinking it's political. Because, see, we want the gospel to be political in the sense that to uphold our point of view and our party that we vote for. Okay? Listen to me. The gospel is political. It's not partisan. That's two different things. The gospel is not Republican or Democrat, but it is absolutely political. Here's what I mean. Listen to me. I heard a professor on the Knowing Faith podcast put it this way in a little mini episode. Here's what he said. This was the line. The gospel is the most political statement you can ever preach and live because it says that Jesus is Lord over all. And when you say Jesus is Lord over all, that means no one else is Lord. That's how the gospel is political. Let's be real. You're going to vote for one of two, maybe another person when you go to the ballot box if you hadn't done it already. And guess what? And even if you have, Trump nor Kamala is Lord. Now, we know that, but listen to me. Facebook don't lie, and a lot of us think they are. Come on now. Facebook don't lie. A lot of us think they are, or at least one is. Right, because you're going to vote for one or the other, basically, or some third party person. But even though we intellectually know, hey, they're not, we treat them as if they are. But here's my point. If we claim that, here we go, look right here. Jesus faithful to us? Are we faithful to him? Or we got some side person over here that's trying to run for president? Come on now. I'm telling you, Facebook don't lie. Instagram don't lie. Twitter don't lie. I'm not saying you shouldn't post about that kind of stuff, but what we're doing, if we're not careful, in the next 2 weeks and even in the next month, when it's all decided or undecided or whatever, we're going to try to insert that person as Lord of our life. And then in 2 years, we're going to be going, they ain't done nothing for me. Right? Because they can't. Because they're not Lord of all. So, church, we got to choose. If Jesus is Lord over all, then that means no one else is. Jesus said it best in Matthew. Ren, will you pull up that verse for me? I think it's Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount. Look what he says. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or mammon, material objects. Right? We could put in this. You can't serve God and... fill in the blank. Political party, presidential candidate, da-da, 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 right? So listen, for you to say Jesus is Lord is, again, one of the most important and one of the most politically revolutionary and subversive things you can say. Because when Christ is king, nobody else is. And if Christ is, let's connect the two. Listen, we're almost done. Connect the two. If Christ is king of your life, you will desire to do everything you can to serve, honor, and glorify Him. And your righteous deeds will multiply exponentially. Right? So, is Christ king? And are you doing righteousness and goodness so that your garments may be white as snow? Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.